We're going to be this morning in Acts chapter 22. We're going to start a new series this week and work through it for the next few months, just with a focus on one of the more significant in time, significant in role, but not necessarily more significant in value, people in the New Testament. So the Old Testament builds this anticipation for the Savior. It lays the foundation for us to understand that we need the one, we need the Messiah. We need, if we have any hope for a restoration with our broken relationship with God, we need a mediator. We need someone who can repair that for us. And that's the Old Testament just builds that argument. We need this one. And the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, at the beginning of the New Testament, they argue to defend that Jesus is that one. He is the sin crusher. And then much of the New Testament explains how that reality, how the fact that Jesus is the one, Jesus is the Savior, the Messiah, the rest of the New Testament explains how that should change our lives. When we begin reading in Acts, we see lives significantly changed by the fact that Jesus died for sins but is alive to bring hope. And so the rest of the New Testament explains, well, here's how that changes how you live, how that should change your life. And a lot of it is written in the New Testament by the man that we know as Paul, someone whose own life was significantly changed by the reality that Jesus is the Lord and Savior that each one of us, including Paul, needed. And so over the next few months, we want to see the message of the New Testament through Paul's eyes, from his perspective, and let that perspective challenge us and change us. Paul wrote 13 of the New Testament texts that we have in there, and part of a 14th, the book of Acts, is a narrative that partially describes and focuses on him and his conversion and his ministry. And he has a lot to say about Jesus and what it means to follow Jesus, and his background, Paul's background, makes it a very unique perspective, and makes it very rich and helpful. And so we want to start there this morning. And so let me tell you a little bit about Paul to help you understand just where he's going to be coming from and where we're going with this. So Paul was born in Tarsus. It's in southern Turkey, which is it's a multicultural city. It's along the coast there. You may recognize the name because that's where Jonah tried to get away with things, right? So it's this multicultural port city, and it's an uncommon place, though, because it's in southern Turkey. It's an uncommon place for a Jew to be born. It's a Roman city. It's a free city. It's a provincial capital. And so when I say it's a free city, that means that if you were born in the city of Tarsus as a free city, that means that you would be a free citizen of Rome. You have earned that just by nature of being born in that city. What that means is that Paul, being born in Tarsus, that means he was born a Roman citizen, which is unique for a Jew. That's not normal for a Jew to be born as a Roman citizen, or to even be a Roman citizen. Paul's birth name is Saul, and when you read about him, you'll read that name Saul. That's because Saul is his Jewish name, and it's interesting. Saul was born a Benjamite. He was born in the tribe of Benjamin, and given the name Saul, probably because one of the most famous men in the tribe of Benjamin was the first king, Saul. And so his parents, you know, giving him that namesake, we're probably imagining, you know, we're devout Jews, we're devout Hebrews, we want to give him a name that's strong, a name that he can live up to, maybe ignoring the whole failure part of Saul's story, but we know him as Paul because that's a Greek version of his name. But he, as a boy, he grew up in a devout Jewish family, and at some point they moved to Jerusalem, where Paul was raised for a majority of his life. And as a young boy, he went to school to Jewish synagogue and to the rabbinical school, and he was trained in the Pharisee tradition of Jews, in the Pharisee sect of Judaism, which has a heightened sense of the law, and then adding things to it to make sure that you never find yourself in a situation where you break the law of the covenant, the law that God gave the Jews. So he stood under the teaching of one of the most famous and respected rabbis of the day. His name was Gamaliel, and it was the deal of a lifetime to be able to sit, or rather stand, under the teaching of Gamaliel. He was the guy. He was the one, and it primed Paul for the life of being a rabbi. He was going to be a rabbi. A life of influence and a life of prominence in Jewish society. And Paul developed over the course of his life in being raised as a Pharisee and studying under Gamaliel and learning these things. Paul developed this passion for God. He developed a passion for the Jewish traditions, for the Jewish laws, and the heightened expectations that Pharisees had amongst themselves and for each other. And so when the disciples, and now we're kind of fast-forwarding through to when Jesus was alive and he has his disciples following him, and then Jesus dies and the disciples are still teaching this, they begin to spread the good news that Jesus was the Messiah. But Paul wasn't having it. Not according to what he believed and the way that he read the law and the expectations that the Pharisees had. And Gamaliel, of all people, is the one that says, you know, this probably be better if this guy dies than, right? And you have this disdain for this teaching that Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus was the one, that Jesus was the chosen one. I mean, they've been waiting for this guy for thousands of years. There's no way it's this Jesus guy. And like the rest of the Pharisees, Paul didn't buy the resurrection story. Right, in his mind, in his Jewish understanding, Jesus had been a fascinating teacher, and there were some Pharisees that were thinking, man, this guy's got a new angle. He's got a different perspective. That's fascinating. He's a fascinating teacher, but Jesus, as over the 3 years of his ministry, began to devolve into a blasphemer. He started to say some crazy stuff that just, you shouldn't, if you're a rabbi, if you're a teacher, you shouldn't be saying that stuff. And now, in their mind, he's a dead insurrectionist. And his followers are blasphemers for continuing on the message that Jesus was the Messiah. He wasn't the Messiah, he's dead. That's not the Messiah. Right? He was a blasphemer. He claimed to be God and say things that are just no man on earth should say. And so it bothers him significantly that Jesus' followers, the guy is dead, and now you're telling me he's living and that he actually was the Messiah and that he's done more than what we imagined that he would do. He's not having it. And so Paul thought that he's doing the godly thing in putting an end to what he saw as a heretical, dangerous teaching, because if people start believing this, then the Romans are going to catch wind of this, and he's not the Messiah, but they're going to come in and they're going to put down a revolt that we weren't even trying to create, right? The people are going to start saying it's a new Jewish nation because the king. And so he thinks he's doing the godly thing in trying to put an end to this message. And so here's how he describes where he was at during that time. It's in Acts chapter 22. We're going to begin in verse 1. So he says this in Aramaic, which is the language of the Jews of the day. Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense. When they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet. And Paul said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, Jerusalem. I studied under Gamaliel and was thoroughly trained in the law of our ancestors. I was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. I persecuted the followers of this way, Christians, to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison, as the high priest and all the council can themselves testify. I even obtained letters from them to their associates in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. So that's his own description of where he was at during this time, after Jesus' resurrection, where his mind was at. And he testifies that he did whatever he could. And Acts later on, he'll give another testimony in Acts chapter 26, verses 9 to 11. He says, I was convinced too that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And remember, name means reputation. Name means accomplishments. Name means what you did. And he doesn't like the reputation and the accomplishments of what Jesus of Nazareth did being spread. And so he said, I did whatever I could to oppose the idea that this man's alive, that he's the Messiah. And that's just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities. He's like, I wasn't even focused just on Jerusalem. I was going to the countryside. I was going to other cities to find these people and to put them in prison and watch them die and hope their message dies with them. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul then is going to say that his intent was to destroy the church. He wanted it to end. And he thought he was doing the godly thing because of his zeal for Jewish tradition. So imagine Paul. Imagine this guy. He has it all figured out. Now he knows the answers to all the questions. He had the best teacher. He's a rising star in Judaism. His teacher is on the resumes of all the greats and is a legend in the religion. Paul's career and his life path were set. He was good. And when Christianity comes along, Paul is living out the logical conclusion of his worldview and his values. He's being true to his beliefs. In his persecution of Christians, he's being 100% genuine. And through the filter of his beliefs, he believes he's doing nothing wrong. He believes he's doing the right thing. But genuine isn't the same as right. And right and wrong is determined by you isn't the same as right and wrong determined by God. You can be 100% genuinely wrong. And he was. But that's for God to reveal to him, and God intervenes in his life. Look at verse 6. Soon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light. Now, why is he going to Damascus? Because he's not keeping his focus in Jerusalem. He wants to go anywhere and everywhere when he catches wind of this. He's going to Damascus to take some prisoners and murder some people. And about noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I asked. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting, he replied. My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. So God is going to intervene in the life of a man who is genuinely 100% wrong. Specifically, this is Jesus intervening in Paul's life, and he's bringing him to a crossroads, pun intended. Right? He's bringing him to a point where he's going to have to choose and decide. According to Paul, while he was on his way to Syria, he was physically blinded by a light whose source spoke to him in a way that only Paul could understand. His companions saw the light. They heard something, but they didn't understand what it was that they were hearing. Only Paul did. And the question that Jesus asks Paul is, why are you persecuting me? Paul, why are you persecuting me? And maybe at first Paul thinks this is a trick from some Christians, right? Imagine he's trying to figure out what is going on. How does this, first of all, it's the middle of the day. We later on he'll tell us it's at noon. Like he's in the middle of the day, the sun is already out, and a light brighter than the sun blinds him and drops him to his knees. And you have to imagine, maybe he's thinking, this is somebody getting the better of me. This is it. This is where they figured out what I was doing. This is a trick from the Christians I'm pursuing. And so he asks who this man is in verse 8. Who are you, Lord? And you notice, Lord there isn't capitalized. It's not all caps. He thinks this is a guy. But this is a guy who has him, right? He caught him. He got the drop on him. And so he's being respectful because he's in a very vulnerable position. He says, who are you? Like, why is this happening right now? And the answer is Jesus of Nazareth. Maybe the last name he thought he would hear. And this is interesting that Jesus does this and says this, and this is the answer for, it's interesting for at least two reasons. First, I want you to see that Jesus identifies personally with the suffering of individual believers. Paul is persecuting Christians, but Jesus takes it personally. He says, who are you? And he said, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. You're persecuting me. But Paul was on his way to persecute individual Christians. He was on his way to imprison Christians. He was on his way to murder Christians. And Jesus says, no, in doing this, you're persecuting me. When a believer suffers, Jesus suffers. Don't think for a moment that Jesus doesn't experience, he doesn't appreciate or understand what you're going through. He does. He understands what you're going through. He experiences what you're going through. Right? He considers it a privilege to be your brother and claim that and say, I know, I want to walk through this with you. Right? It affects him. Jesus knows what you're going through. It matters to him. And we'd probably be surprised to know all the times that Jesus steps in and deflects for us without us realizing. Because in this moment, think about this, there are Christians in Damascus that Paul's got their name on a list. There are people in Damascus, probably even Ananias, who we will see later in this story, that Paul goes to his house. His name is on a list of people that Paul is coming to imprison and kill. And they had no idea that Paul was on his way to arrest them. But they weren't arrested because Jesus took their suffering personally and intervenes, and they'll never know. They'll never know that Jesus intervened in their life, but he took their suffering personally, and he does for you as well. You will never know how many times Jesus has deflected for you because he takes what you're going through personally. He identifies with you. He suffers with you. So don't think for a second that Jesus is disinterested when what's happening in your life. He is, and he has a personal investment in it. He is investing in it. We just don't always see it. But it's also interesting because Paul was vehemently opposed to the idea that Jesus wasn't dead. Verse 8 again. Acts chapter 26, verse 8. Why should any of you consider it incredible? This is Paul now saying what he now believes to people who thought like him. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I too was convinced that God didn't raise the dead. And so I was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth, the idea that he would be alive. And now here he is, alive and in front of Paul. And it's pretty hard to argue with. And when it's clear that this isn't just anyone, that this is Jesus, everything Paul believes, everything Paul had built his life around, crumbles. And his only response can be, in verse 10, what shall I do? What shall I do? Like, if this is Jesus of Nazareth, that means Jesus is alive. That means Jesus was the one. That means Jesus was the Messiah. He was the blessing. He was the sin crusher. He was the king that we needed. That means everything I've believed is wrong. And it comes crashing down around him. And his only response can be, what do I do? What will I do? Jesus' intervention in Paul's life gets that appropriate response from him. What do you want me to do then? Listen to me. You are like Paul. In this way, Jesus wants to intervene in your life, and he will intervene in your life, and he will interrupt your life. And when he does, the response that we need to give is an obedient, humble, submissive, then what do you want me to do? When Jesus intervenes in your life, and he will, the response that we need to give, that we have to give, should be, what do you want me to do? The first time that Jesus intervenes in your life, it's going to be because, like Paul, you're heading in the wrong direction. You're living a life of sinfulness, a life that is opposed to what God expects, a life that doesn't honor God, a life that doesn't worship God. And your life may seem like it's put together. Right? You may even be religious, but every single one of us starts off in life heading the wrong direction until Jesus intervenes. And Paul had everything that he needed. Paul had everything that he felt that he needed for life. Everything that he wanted, his life was put together. Paul was even living a religious life. Paul even imagined that he was honoring God and worshiping God with his life. He was genuine, but Paul was a sinner. And later on, he will say that he realizes now that he was a dead man walking, and he deserved wrath, even though he was honoring God, even though he thought he was honoring God, thought he was doing the godly thing. In Ephesians chapter 2, he admits and tells the Ephesian believers, as for you, and he's talking about himself as well, like me, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who's now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, Paul included, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following his desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. Despite everything that he had going for him, Paul had nothing because Paul was a sinner and he fell short of God's standard, and so Paul deserved and was condemned, in his own words, to death, to wrath, to separation from God, and so are you. No matter how successful you have built your life, no matter how well-liked you are, no matter how genuine you are, unless you claim by faith that Jesus is the Lord, the payment for your sin, and believe that God raised him from the dead in victory over sin and death, then you are genuinely misled and a sinner under condemnation. Paul was genuinely misled and a sinner under condemnation until Jesus intervened in his life. And Jesus wants to intervene in your life. He wants to change your course. And this is the most disruptive intervention that Jesus makes because it completely upends our life, completely changes everything. For me, it happened when I was 16 on a soccer field. And I know some of you have heard this story before. I've told it before. I grew up in a Christian family. I grew up in a home where the gospel was shared, where I understood what it was to follow Jesus, to follow God, and I figured out how to do that very well, but there was no faith, there was no confession in my life that Jesus was my Lord, that okay, maybe he's alive, but that doesn't change anything about me. And when I was 16 years old on a soccer field, Jesus intervened in the middle of a soccer game, and everything I knew about life was flipped upside down. And I learned in that moment, when it happens, the only response you can give is, what do you want me to do? And that first answer is, confess me as your Lord and Savior. Do that, and you'll live. Jesus wants to intervene in your life, and when he does, it will upend everything that you know, but it is the most necessary intervention that you need and have to have, because it shifts us from death to life if we accept that intervention. Jesus lived, he died, and he rose to save you from that condemnation. And it is hard to hear when an intervention comes. You don't like to hear, right? You don't like to hear when people come in and tell you, I think that this is a problem. It's hard to hear when Jesus says this is a problem in your life. Is you're a sinner? Nobody wants to hear that. But you are a sinner, and Jesus lived and died and rose to save you from the condemnation that you are going to get. And you should respond today, then what do I do? What do I do? Admit your sin and your need for Jesus. We all need that intervention. But this is not the only time that Jesus will intervene and will interrupt your life. He intervened and interrupted Paul's life. That's the first intervention that Jesus has in our lives. And I pray and I hope that you have responded to that with an admission of your own sinfulness and your need for a Savior. But initially, our lives are going perpendicular to the direction that Jesus wants us to go. We're headed for wrath. And when he intervenes in our lives, for the first time, our saving faith, if we respond in faith, adjusts our course, and we run with Jesus on his course towards life. But there is always drift in life. There are times in your life where you go off course, where you take a detour because you get distracted, or there are obstacles, or there's struggles along the way, but you're no longer walking with Jesus. You're no longer following him. You've gone over here. You're no longer sticking to it when he first intervened in your life, and you know it. There are times when your priorities get out of whack and Jesus and your devotion to him takes a back seat. And there are times when you fall into sinful patterns or behaviors and they become acceptable and normal to you. That's just life. That's just how I am. There are times when your choices or your thoughts don't reflect the price that Jesus paid to buy you from sin. Where if we were honest, we know he would say, when he sees how we've lived or decided or thought, we know he would say, if we were honest, I wouldn't have done it that way, or I wouldn't have made that choice. And we would have when we were walking, right, with him. But there's drift now where he is looking at us going, ah, you're over there, and I'm over here, and I wouldn't have done that. I wouldn't have lived that way. And we know. There's times when something in life has just made it tough to live by faith. Trauma or tragedy, anxiety, mistakes, those kinds of things make it difficult to live by faith and follow Jesus on that path, and we just want to take a rest stop. We just want to sit by the side for a minute, and I don't want to keep going yet. And when that is the case, when you fall into sinful patterns and behaviors, when it becomes acceptable to live that way to you, or when your priorities get out of whack, or when just life has made it challenging to live by faith, Jesus will intervene. He will intervene in your life. He has a personal investment in your life, and he cares. He'll intervene through a Christian friend who'll do the hard thing and speak truth in your life, or just ask, what's going on? What's going on? Are you okay? Don't mistake that for just, tell me about your day. Take that as Jesus intervening in your life from a Christian friend who will share truth and speak truth in your life. He'll intervene through the truth in his word, and oftentimes we know that, so we won't open it, but when we read it, it is Jesus intervening and intersecting with our life and bringing us to another crossroads. He'll intervene through the Holy Spirit, who should be alive and active inside you, who will remind you and let you know, I would not have done this. I would not have thought that. Don't go down this road. Like with Cain, Jesus literally said, Cain, do not open that door. And Cain said, you know what, I'm thinking I'm going to open that door. We have those moments inside us through the Holy Spirit where Jesus intervenes. He'll intervene through his church. When you come here on Sunday morning and you hear the gospel, or you hear the word preached, sometimes he'll intervene through a radio broadcast or through a song. Sometimes he'll intervene through the consequences of your choices and your actions, and he'll bring you to a crossroads. And sometimes that intervention is with neon signs, and sometimes it's with a small, gentle little nudge. And when he does, when Jesus points out where you've drifted off the path, where you've taken a turn or got hung up and slowed down, your response has to be what Paul's was. Okay, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? And sometimes we respond, usually we respond not that way. We respond with, well, anything but that. Anything but that. I know that's a problem. I get it. I know it's a problem, but anything but, let's talk about something else. Anything but that. Right? Or not right now. I get it. I know it's an issue. Not right now. I'll get to it. I'll get to it. I'll address it. Or this intervention that seems to be a little much. I don't think it's that big of a deal where I'm at. Seems to be a little harsh, right? A little tough. I mean, this seems a little bit more extreme than where I'm at, right? Sometimes we respond with that. Or sometimes we respond where thinking, you know, well, you know, where I am is not that big of a deal. Especially considering where other people are. Where I am isn't a huge deal. Or even we think when Jesus intervenes, we think, well, my way is working. It's working. Like, life isn't bad. Like, I'm not getting any serious consequences or issues with the way that I'm living. And maybe I have drifted a little bit away from where you were, where we were at the beginning, but it's working. It's not, I'm not, like, off the deep end or anything. Sometimes we just respond with, not right now. But if Jesus is your Lord, which you should have confessed at that first intervention, then when he intervenes again out of his care and his love and his concern for you, and he reveals where the darkness of sin has returned in your life, or where the struggle is being lost, or where the inconsistency is, or where there are some shortcomings, and there are some of those things in your life, when he shows you that, you have to respond, what do you want me to do? You have to. If you aren't willing to respond and change and let him upend your life a little bit, then at worst, Jesus isn't your Lord. Or at best, you've forgotten what it means to be a Christian. Because when Jesus intervenes, the response has to be, what do you want me to do? I'll do it. And if we're not willing to say that, then he's either not your Lord or you've forgotten what it is to obey him. When Paul asked this, Jesus says, get up and go to Damascus. In verse 10, what shall I do, Lord? Paul asked, now that Jesus of Nazareth, what in the world? Get up, the Lord said, and go into Damascus. There you will be told all that you have been assigned to do. So his companions led him by the hand into Damascus because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. So Paul says, well, what do you want me to do? And Jesus says, you need to get up and go to Damascus. Later on, he's going to tell him, you're going to find a guy named Ananias. And I imagine, like I said earlier, that name was on his list. And Paul's thinking, oh, no. Rip the list up and throw it off, right? Hopefully he doesn't find it because I'm blind. Maybe he won't find it on me when I get there. But to Paul's credit, he did. He got up and he went to Damascus. And when you ask Jesus, what do you want me to do, when he intervenes in your life, whatever he says, you better do it. You better do it because he's your Lord. He's your Savior. When Jesus intervenes, we'd better obey. If he says stop, we stop. If he says go, we go. If he says start, we start. If he says change, we change. If he says give, we give. If he says confess, we confess. Whatever it is, what do you want me to do? I'll do it. Even more, Jesus' words to Paul reveal much about what Jesus imagines his interventions will result in for each of us. Again, read verse 10. What shall I do, Lord? Get up, the Lord said, and go into Damascus. He did. But there you will be told all that you have been assigned to do. Jesus tells Paul to obey because there's much that Paul has been assigned to do. Jesus didn't intervene in Paul's life just to make him a better person and make his life happier, to get him sorted out like a little wind-up chicken that you've seen, those little toys, like, ah, oh, you just got to get this thing wind up and get him to go the right direction. That's all. We just got to wind you up a little bit. That's not what Jesus was doing. He wasn't doing that just to get him going in the right direction, you know. And Jesus had an assignment for Paul. And Paul explains that assignment in another time that he, again, describes this whole situation in verse 26. Jesus actually says this to him in the same moment. It's just chapter 22. Paul doesn't talk about it there. He talks about it later in verse 16 of Acts chapter 26. Same thing. So get up, stand on your feet. I've appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I'll rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I'm sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That is all brand new stuff for Paul. But that's the why. I've got a job for you. I have an assignment for you. right? And that assignment involves some pretty shocking things, right? And specifically preaching the gospel to Gentiles, people who weren't Jewish. But that was Paul's assignment, and it's a large part of why Jesus intervened in Paul's life. You have a reason that Jesus intervenes in your life as well. Jesus called you for a purpose. You have an assignment. Paul learned it and explained it to the Ephesian believers in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. He had to learn this about himself, but it's the same thing is true for us, that we are God's handiwork. We are created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God has prepared in advance for us to do. He has a plan. He has an assignment. He has a task. God has plans for you. God called you for a reason. Later on, Peter will explain part of this reason. He says that those of us who Jesus has intervened with are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We're God's special possession that we may declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. Peter says that we are rescued. We had an intervention so that, not because you needed a better life, not because you needed to be happier, not because Jesus just wanted to bless you, not because he just needed to get you going. You were intervened with because you have an assignment so that you'll do something. Something specific, something that God planned ahead of time, something that God chose you for, specifically so that you would live the gospel in your own unique way that reaches those whom you're best designed to reach. You weren't saved or intervened with by Jesus just so you can be an ethical or more moral person or more employee than those around you, or just to be a better neighbor than the most of the other people on your street. Jesus didn't intervene in your life just so you could have better standards and look down on those who don't because, well, Jesus, you know, I know what it is to follow Jesus, and they clearly don't. Jesus didn't intervene in your life so that you could be more confident than other people on airplanes because at least I know where I'm going. That's not it. You weren't labored over, you weren't designed, you weren't knit, you weren't planned, and then intervened and called so that you could waste all that effort on a comfortable hashtag blessed life. That's not why he intervened in your life. Jesus intervenes in your life for a reason. Jesus intervened because there are things that God himself has assigned you specifically to do, planned for you to do. And I imagine it has something to do with how you are wired and the gospel. I would imagine that's exactly what God has in mind for you. The task, the assignment has something to do with your interests, your skills, your abilities, how God wired you and the gospel to go hand in hand. You were not saved just to heaven, but you were saved to a task so that, saved to a life for the sake of the gospel. So what do you think it is for you, yours, your assignment, your task? What have you been doing with your salvation? It wasn't just for you. Imagine, to put this in perspective, imagine Paul's horror to realize that God made him in a particular way and he wasted 30 years of God's design on nothing. 30 years of tasks that Paul was designed to accomplish and he wasn't accomplishing them. How many years, how many relationships, how many assignments have we passed up because when Jesus intervened in our life, we never asked, what do you want me to do then? And we missed the assignment. We missed the task. We thought he just wanted us to be happier. I'm intervening because you seem sad. The number one task is to reach those who you are best designed to reach. And sometimes we get off task, sometimes we lose sight of that, and he will intervene. We need that intervention, and when he does, we have to say, so what do you want me to do? Jesus intervenes with Ananias, just shortly after he intervenes with Paul, and he tells him that Paul is coming, verse 15. Well, let's start in verse 12. So a man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. And he stood beside me and said, Brother Paul, receive your sight. And at that very moment, I was able to see him. Then he said, The God of our ancestors has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. Ananias shows up. And the reason we realize the reason he knows that he's to do this, actually, we are told back in chapter 9, verse 15, when the Lord said to Ananias, Go, this man is my chosen instrument. Paul is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. And Jesus intervenes in Ananias' life, not because Ananias is in some sort of hard way, but because there is an assignment for Ananias. There is a task for Ananias. And guess what? It has to do with what Ananias is skilled and designed to do, living in Damascus, being a devout Jew, but also a believer. So he can come aside a man who was a very devout Jew and now a believer. And to Ananias' credit, when God told him, here's the assignment, I'm intervening, you need to go talk to this persecutor who, you know, was coming to kill you. Ananias says, what do you want me to do? And he does it. But Ananias' words there that he tells Paul, that God is saying to Paul, is true of all of us. When he says that Paul is God's chosen instrument, in this case, to proclaim his name to the Gentiles, the same is true for you. I've gotten into some very amateur woodworking and realizing that there are plenty of times that there is something that I want to do, some sort of way I want to create, that I don't have the right tool for. That there are unique tools to do almost anything you want to do with woodworking. Every single one of us is a unique tool that is better designed to do a specific job for the gospel than the rest. A very particular one that God designed and needs to do the task that he has assigned to you. You are God's unique tool. For what? What is your contribution? What have you been assigned to do? It wasn't for nothing that Jesus intervened in your life. And maybe you thought up until this morning that it was for your salvation that you were saved. Yeah, that is the benefit of your faith. But come on, you were called for a purpose. You were assigned. So this morning, as we reflect and sing and celebrate here in a moment, I challenge you to pray these words to God. What do you want me to do? Let's do that now. Father, there's a good chance that we have had some drift in our lives, that we have been going in a different direction in certain areas where we've accepted sin, or we've succumbed to struggles, or we've just been sidetracked and our faith has been weakened or shaken, or we've just been living with a belief in you, but because we thought you wanted to make our lives better and just give us salvation. And so this morning, God, we have one simple question for you. What do you want me to do? What is it you want me to do? Would you put that answer into our hearts and minds this morning? Give us that big neon sign, and then give us the courage and the bravery and the trust and the faith to stand up from these seats, walk through those doors, committed to obeying you, because you're our Lord. I pray this because I trust you. And it's because of the name and the reputation, the accomplishments of Jesus. Amen.